A reading for the book of Leviticus. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "When any of you commit a trespass and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of Yahweh, you shall bring as your guilt offering to Yahweh a ram without blemish from the flock, convertible into silver by the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. And you shall make restitution for the holy thing in which you were remiss, and shall add one-fifth of it to give to the priest. The priest shall make atonement on your behalf with the lamb of the guilt offering, and you shall be forgiven. If any of you sin without knowing it, doing any of the things that by Yahweh's commandments ought not to be done, you have incurred guilt, and you are subject to punishment. You shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock, or the equivalent, as a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement on your behalf for the error that you committed unintentionally, and you shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering, and you have incurred guilt before Yahweh." Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "When any of you sin and commit a trespass against Yahweh by deceiving a neighbor in a matter of a deposit or a pledge or by robbery, or if you have defrauded a neighbor or have found something lost and lied about it, if you have swear falsely regarding any of the various things that one may do and sin thereby, when you have sinned and realized your guilt and would restore what you took by robbery or fraud or the deposit that was committed to you or the lost thing that you found or anything else which you have sworn falsely, you shall repay the principal amount and shall add one-fifth of it. You shall pay it to the owner when you realize your guilt, and you shall bring to the priest as your guilt offering to the Lord a ram without blemish from the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering. The priest shall make atonement on your behalf before the Lord, and you shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and incur guilt thereby." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and angels waited on him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." The Gospel of Christ.
Well, this morning we're going to pick up where we left off last week, Easter Sunday. On that day, 7 days ago, we talked about how we had come through 15 chapters of the Gospel of Mark ever since Christmas and worked our way through it. And last week we looked at the very short and abrupt ending of the final chapter of the Gospel, chapter 16. And we acknowledge that it was kind of unusual, it was jarring, but it was also brilliant. Because in those 8 short verses of chapter 16, we learn that the tomb is empty, the angel says to the women, Jesus is risen, and that he's going to go ahead and meet you in Galilee. And though they went away terrified and didn't say anything to anyone because they were afraid, we know that ultimately that message did come out. And that was the catalyst that caused the disciples to continue on the ministry that they had begun with Jesus. The proclamation of Jesus' resurrection completely changed the game for them because until that moment, as far as they were concerned, Jesus had been put to death, so how could he possibly be the Messiah that we had come to conclude that he was? He's now just like one of the other dozen or so guys that came before who claimed to be the Messiah, but then just fizzled out, and obviously they weren't, and it looked like Jesus was going the same direction. But with this proclamation, they began to realize, wait a minute, this changes everything. The story isn't over. And when Jesus said a few chapters earlier, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, the proclamation of his resurrection helped nail that down as being so. And here we are 2,000 years later, still exploring his words. And so that's what we want to carry on with now, because one of the things that we had said was that short and succinct ending to the gospel told us all that we needed to know. The tomb is empty, Jesus is risen, he's going to meet the disciples. And from there, the reader of the gospel of Mark, and that would include us 2,000 years removed, is now able to continue writing the story in our context. We can look back to those 13 or 14 chapters of Jesus' teaching that we had read, and now that the 16th chapter says he no longer stayed dead, we can see and look and explore to find out what those chapters of teaching mean for us in our context and in our place today. And so that's where we're going to go. And so I felt that the best thing to do would be for us to start back at the beginning. Now, if you heard Mark chapter 1 being read right now, which of course you did, maybe the thought has crossed your mind, wait a minute, that is Mark chapter 1. Are we going to go all the way through the Gospel of Mark again? Well, yes, but no. See, here's the thing, and here's what I have to say about when I made the comment about the psalm, whether it was appointed or not. We've been following the narrative lectionary, and at this stage in the narrative lectionary, they shift the preaching passage to be a different part of the New Testament usually. And then the gospel reading they give is sometimes like only a couple of verses long, which isn't the way it works. So the narrative lectionary isn't really good to follow at this point. If we went back to the Revised Common Lectionary, then it takes us into the Gospel of John. Well, we're going to cover the Gospel of John next year, so we're not going to do that. And of course, it's the lectionaries that tell you what psalm you're supposed to read. So we're scrapping the lectionaries for the next foreseeable future, and we're just going to do a custom thing. So I picked the readings, and I picked the psalm, and next week that'll be the same thing, and the week after that, Margaret's going to pick the readings, and that's how we're going to do this, because we want to carry on with this particular theme that the lectionaries aren't supporting. So if that's difficult for you to accept, well, maybe the sermon will help even shed light on that. But anyways, this is what we're going to do. And so I thought, let's start back at the beginning with Mark chapter 1, because that's what we need to do. If we are going to take the Gospel of Mark and envision how it is to be filled out in our lives today, we need to go back and see, okay, what is it that Jesus taught, and how does that fit in our context? And one of the ways to do that is to think about how Jesus began his ministry. In fact, how it all started for the people who were his audience of the day. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience. We're speaking to a people who, according to the Hebrew Bible, have a 2,000-year history. From the time that God had made a covenant with Abraham, saying, I'm going to give you a son, I'm going to give you many descendants and make you a great nation, and I'm going to give you a land. Well, that started 2,000 years earlier, and here they are now living in that land that had been promised. And at this point, Jesus emerges, but he's preceded by John the Baptizer. And John's message includes proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which would be really interesting to the people in that time. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Wait a minute, that's not the way it works. Kathy read in Leviticus this morning, portion of chapter 5 and chapter 6. In fact, the first six chapters of the book of Leviticus all give instructions about how to do the various kinds of sacrifices at the altar in front of the temple. And two of them, the sin offering and the guilt offering, are the means by which someone would be forgiven for their sin. It's in the Torah. This is how the forgiveness of sins is granted. It's through the sacrificing of a ram so that the priest can make atonement for you, and as a result of this offering, your sins will be forgiven. That's the promise that you heard three times in the reading that Kathy gave. Here, John the Baptizer is saying, you can be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, which is not the way they would have been expecting to hear any kind of message with that kind of promise. What do you mean, baptism? That's not how it works. Now, the ancient Israelites, the Jews of Jesus' day, were not ones that used the term heretic, but if we were in a Christian context, that's what a lot of people would have called John. What do you mean forgiveness of sins is granted that way? This is how forgiveness of sins is granted. And in Christian language, probably someone would say, wait a minute, salvation is found in no one else because there's no one under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What do you mean there's another way to do it? That's the kind of feel John's message would have had for the original Jewish members of the nation that he was addressing. So this is a curious thing to hear. Now, let me quickly say that baptism of the sort was practiced within ancient Judaism, not quite the way we understand it now. There would be ritual cleansings and baths that could be taken to make someone ceremonially pure. And archaeology has found these large pool-like structures where people could go and have a ceremonial bath. The offshoot group called the Essenes did that a lot. In fact, it seems that Essenes might bathe as much as seven times a day to make sure they maintained their ritual purity. But that idea of being ceremonially pure is different from the forgiveness of sins. It had more to do with just making sure that you're approaching the worshiping community appropriately. For example, when Mary had Jesus, at 8 days of age, Jesus was circumcised, and then 33 days later, Mary would have to go through the purification rite after birth that is assigned by the Torah and would have had some kind of a bath thing and so on so that she could re-enter the worshiping community. This has nothing to do with her being forgiven for sins or anything, but because of all the blood involved with birth and so on and so forth, this was mandated. And so there would be a cleansing bath to take. So Jews did that kind of thing, but it was never for the forgiveness of sins. But this is what John is proclaiming. So then Jesus comes up, starts following John around, and ends up being baptized in the same way. Jesus undergoes this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins too. And then he hears the voice from heaven, you are my son, I am pleased with you, and so on. Then he goes off in the wilderness for a month and a half. And then when he comes back, John has now been put into prison. And so Jesus kind of picks up where he left off, and he begins to proclaim a message. And his message is, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near, repent, and as we said before, that means change your thinking, and believe in the good news. That is how Jesus started his ministry. And we've talked about that a lot. We've emphasized the word repent really originally means change your thinking more than it means beat your breast because you're such a wicked person and you're just pleading for God for mercy and forgiving you. That can be included, but it is so much more than that. It involves a rethink on how we approach things. But now here's the question. If we're going to ask ourselves, if Jesus was to appear today in our context in 21st century Canada, if Jesus was to show up in person and say something to us, and if he was to say, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God has come near, change your thinking and believe in the good news, what kind of thinking is Jesus talking about in the first place? When he said that to the first century Jews, what kind of thinking did they need to change? Well, as we've already seen with what John the Baptizer was saying, they had to change their religious thinking. Because their religious thinking was the forgiveness of sins comes through the sacrificial system. And John is saying forgiveness of sins can come through this baptism of repentance. The religious thinking of the people is what was being challenged. Now, back in that day, let's acknowledge that religious thinking and cultural mindset were very much intertwined, so much so it's hard to separate them, whereas nowadays our cultural thinking and our religious thinking are often quite separate. They were kind of one and the same there, but still, that is what they were challenged to do. And this is what Jesus is challenging them with. You have to change your religious thinking. And this is shown in Jesus' teaching and what he goes on to say to the people. And here, I'm going to step away from the Gospel of Mark just for a moment, because the best display of this is in the Gospel of Matthew, which we looked at last year. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus would say over and over again, "You have heard that it was said," and then he would quote something from the Torah, and then he would say, "But I say to you," and he takes it into a different direction, a fuller direction, a direction that requires them to think differently than they had thought before. Jesus is saying your religious thinking has to change. So the question for us then is, if Jesus was to come and say that to us today, what religious thinking would we have to change? Now, the moment we suggest that, there's immediately a little bit of like, well, what are you talking about? Like, hang on. What do you mean we have to change our religious thinking? Well, do we? Is there anything we have to change? But our reaction would be, well, no. I mean, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here. The Christian religion has been established. The scriptures are there. Like, we've got this nailed down, don't we? Because, of course, nobody believes something because they think it's wrong. Nobody believes something because they think, well, you know, this'll do. Of course, anything that we are familiar with or appreciate or love, we are going to like it as it is, and we are going to appreciate it. And to think that maybe something has to change is not what normally comes to our minds. And yet, we've talked about the fact that in the 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, the Hebrew Bible itself already demonstrates progressing, changing thoughts in theological and doctrinal ways, so that by the time we get to Jesus, the first century Jews of his time are already thinking a bit differently than how the ancient Israelites in the time of David were. And now Jesus comes as a catalyst even more. And then with the proclamation of his resurrection, that new information changes the way that they have to think even more yet again. And this is why, ultimately, Christianity emerges from Judaism, because the resurrection changed everything and people had to think differently. And this is how the disciples began to preach to their fellow Jews. And then ultimately, in a real change of thinking, even to people who are not Jewish, getting to be included in this, and everything moved in a different direction. There's still a thread of continuity that you can see, but a significant change took place. Well, if over 2,000 years of Jewish history, there's development and change in theological understanding, and especially in Jesus' time, now after 2,000 years of Christian history, is it not possible that there might be some religious thinking that needs to change? I mean, our history shows that. The Reformation would be a very big piece, because that's when the Anglican Church started, when we left the Catholic Church, convinced that this kind of thinking needed to come to the fore. Rather than sticking with the thinking of the Roman Catholic Church, the thought was the Anglican Church has a better approach, a more suitable approach. The Bible and the liturgy should be in English, the language the people are speaking, rather than in Latin. We need to think this way, and we ought to practice our faith with that thinking. Other Protestant reformers had theological things that they were dealing with. The idea of the sale of indulgences is a bad idea. We ought not to do that, and we ought to go in this direction. But the interesting thing about the Reformation is we see the very thing I'm talking about, the resistance to wanting to change. You see, each and every one of us as human beings naturally wants to hold on to that which we are most comfortable with, that which we appreciate the most, that which we are most familiar with. We want to conserve that which we know and are good at, and that which we love. And so we all, in some areas in our lives, are very conservative. I'm not saying that with any political meaning, just the actual meaning that we want to conserve what is there. And that is naturally our tendency. Anybody who wants to move away from what we want to conserve is saying we need to progress in a different direction. We need to think differently about that. We need to move somewhere else. And so a progressive mindset is a challenge when it is suggesting that which we are wanting to conserve ought to be moved on. In the case of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church were the conservatives, and the Anglican Church were the progressives. And you can appreciate the response of the Catholic Church was, wait a minute, what are you guys thinking of doing? The Catholic Church, the universal church, has been the church for the past 1,500 years under the Pope, who has a direct connection all the way through to the Apostle Peter, who was the foundation on which Jesus said he was going to build his church. And this is what you have to be part of. And if you're going to leave and go and do your own thing, how can you say you're acting within the will and purpose of God? You're heretics. But the Anglican Church would say, well, hold on just a second there. What you have come to start practicing and hold on to and make Latin the end-all and be-all of things, you are holding back the liturgy and the gospel from being understood by people. And that is not following within the will and purpose of God. If anything, you guys are being heretics. And then we started killing each other over that. Yeah, we did. Because that was the perspective. That was the conflict. But today, the Anglican Church exists along with 39,999 other Protestant denominations because we were convinced that there was a different way we ought to go. We had to think differently about church, and that's why Protestantism exists today. Now, thankfully, we as Anglicans and Catholics get along a lot better than we did 500 years ago, but we're still separate. There's still the conviction that it should be done differently. There have been other stages in the history of the church where we had to think differently religiously. Perhaps one of the most notable and painful times in our history is coming to terms with the fact that if we are going to be followers of Jesus, we cannot be slave owners. That was a hard sell for people who could go back and quote chapter and verse in the Bible and say, what do you mean? Paul even gives instructions to how slaves are supposed to respond to their masters. Obviously, it's okay to have slaves. And it took a lot of work for progressives to say to the conservatives, no, we've learned stuff since then. We've got new information from back then. This is not endorsing it. If anything, the trajectory the Bible puts us on is to move away from that. No, 1,000 times no, that must not be how we operate. But to this day, there are some Christians who still think it's totally fine. But we would be among those saying, not on your life. That religious thinking has to go in favor of the idea that no person ought to be a slave to another person. Is there any religious thinking we have today that ought to change? Again, the question is uncomfortable because nobody thinks that what they believe in needs improvement. This is, I believe it because I like it, or I practice this because I'm good at it, or I observe this because it speaks to me. And like, if you're saying something has to change, like, I want to know there's a really good reason. And someone might even say, well, who are you to even suggest that, Derwin? Don't forget, it was Jesus who said we had to change our thinking back then. Are you like Jesus? No, I'm not saying that. But then again, Jesus wasn't the one telling William Wilberforce to decry the fact that slavery ought not to be part of the Bible either, of Christian practice either. Who else but those who are actively part of the church and studying what's going on and learning the new information that's coming in to be in a position to be able to say, you know, maybe we ought to look at something here. And maybe there ought to be a change, and maybe this is the time for it. Speaking of time, I'm out of it now. But let me just simply say this. Don't be surprised if over the next number of weeks, through the course of Easter, and even into ordered time when we go to green, that we might hear a sermon or two suggesting something that maybe we ought to think differently about. The effort and the intention is not to say, this is horrible and it needs to change, but more like, look at what we've come to learn over the past 2,000 years. And moving in this direction actually measures up more with the gospel than what we've been doing lately. Until you hear sermons like that, let me invite you to ponder. Is there anything you can think of that we ought to think differently about as Christians? Is there anything that Christian religion should be doing differently? It can be a topic of conversation, something to mull over with your fellow believers. And then as we explore these things together, let them be a catalyst for conversation. Reason to think, maybe there's something to change. Amen.